Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Well, guys, it's a privilege for me to be here with you today. As my church family, to stand here before you and bring with you the Word of God. It's an absolute privilege, and as this text we've read, definitely it's a big one. It's a weighty one. And the Lord has been mightily at work in my life, even through this week, as I've been trying to think deep thoughts about this text. And let's just go one more time to God and ask for His help. Our great Father, we thank You that we can be here today. Lord, we don't gather just to hear from one man speaking. We come to hear from You. And our Lord, I do pray that through Your Spirit, You would bring application to our lives. Help us to understand Your Word, dear Lord. Help us through the week, as we go about this week, to apply this Word, and only Your Spirit can do that. So I pray, Lord, and I ask, and I beg of You to do that now, as we depend on You. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I believe all of you would agree with me that we live in uncertain times. I mean, just look at our own government, for example. We recently had a reshift in government, and it's caused everyone to panic and freak out what's going to happen to the future of our economy. The rand is expected to weaken against the American dollar, and who knows how that's going to impact all of us down the road. We're uncertain how many more wives our president will have. I mean, we just take a look to our neighbors. We're uncertain how long Bob Mugabe will still be around. Sounds like 100 years old is not so unrealistic. Or even abroad, the French government has the youngest man ever in the office of president. And America has the least experienced as theirs. The world lies in uncertainty. Islam seems to be growing. Mosques are popping up everywhere. People are uncertain about their jobs, and the universities go up in flames. So think about all this uncertainty. We see it in the church as well. People profess that they have trusted Christ, ask God, Jesus, to be their personal savior, but how can that person know and be certain that anything has happened? At first, the person might feel wonderful for a while, like he's walking on cloud nine, untouchable in a sense. But after a while, the feeling starts to wear off. They wonder if anything has ever happened at all, or perhaps they begin to struggle with certain sins they thought were gone. And they want to know how things really stand between them and God. They are confronted with different teachings. As a person who is fairly new to the faith might be, they struggle to discern what is false and what is biblical. Now, as I said, we live in an uncertain world, particularly in a world that is unstable and unsure and confused about a lot of things. But Christianity breathes a note of certainty into this uncertain world. According to John, a Christian can know for certain that Christianity is true, and that a person can know for certain that he is a Christian. The message of John is this letter of John is one of assurance. It's one of certainty. And the Bible is full of certainties. We are certain how God created the world. We are certain how this world will end. We are certain about the way people behave and why they do what they do. We are certain about the right things and the wrong things, about heaven and hell and how people get there. We are certain about God's promises. We are certain about His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are certain about His life, death, and resurrection. We are certain He is coming again. We are certain that we can know all these things because God has given us His Word and Spirit to know these things. Now, all throughout this letter, John emphasizes that he wants us to know. That word know is found 39 times in this letter alone. And it's made explicit here in verse 13 in his purpose for writing this letter. I write these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. That you may have absolute certainty. Certainty about what? Certainty about eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. Now, interestingly, If we compare it to the Gospel of John, and his purpose in writing the Gospel, it says that you may believe. It should be up here. I write these things. I've lost my place, sorry. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, in the Gospel of John, he's writing to unbelievers so that they may become believers. And in 1 John, he writes that you may know. He's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, to believers. And the one has the purpose to bring you to faith in Christ, and the other to help you understand and how secure and assured a Christian is in Christ. This is not a teaching that is only unique to John. We see other writers of Scripture bring up this issue of assurance up as well. Paul had written to the Christians' assurance to those at Thessalonica. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The author of Hebrews writes, since we have a great priest over the house of faith of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Colossians says that we should be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that we may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that we may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Well, let me just give you one more. One from the Old Testament. Isaiah writes, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. So when we look at all these verses together, we see that God intends for the true believer in Christ to have a full conviction and assurance of faith, to have a settled understanding, and this is to be true now and forever. Now this is magnified in this letter. This is magnified in the purpose of John's letter. But why was it necessary for John to write a whole book in the Bible on this issue of assurance? Well, as we read the epistle, we discovered it was due to a situation in the church. There were some who left the church who seemed that they have a lot of knowledge, and their knowledge was rooted in the fact that they denied that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. They had a different teaching. Now, John uses strong terms to describe these men, showing that they are not just Christians who had many, not Christians who merely had a different opinion of some minor matters. I mean, he calls them false prophets, antichrist, liars, and deceivers. He repeatedly implies that they are not of God, but are from the devil. They are from the world that do not know God. Their purpose was to deceive Christians and on important matters of doctrine and practice. In 1 John 2:19, he writes this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. And with these people leaving, it caused others in the church to be confused, to doubt what they fundamentally believed, to doubt their assurance. Were these new teachings right? How could they know what is true? Had these people who had left been Christians all along, or does their intellect and knowledge put them on a different level of Christianity? This brings up the fundamental question. How could one know if he was truly a child of God? How do Christians know they are Christians? How could I be sure? Now, John is replying to these kinds of questions by writing this letter. That Christians should know. That Christians can have certainty that they are Christians. Now, the issues faced with this first century church is not that different from the issues we face today. I mean, you've dressed up for church, but are you sure you've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ? When the church down the road has a revival and they tell that Jesus wants you to have a great life, but you need to go and sweep the grave of your ancestors to have such a life, to please them, you might start to doubt. What is real? What is certain? Now the Bible knows two kinds of assurances. A true one and a false one. A true assurance is that internal sense of personal security in the presence of God. But then there's also a false assurance. A fake. A fake Christianity. Someone who thinks he's a Christian, who puts all his trust in other things except in Christ. So it is possible, therefore, to be self-deceived. It's like those emails I get. I'm sure you get these too. Those spam emails where they send you this wonderful look of this fancy watch. But you only see it's actually at the fraction of the cost of the real thing. It looks nice and gold and shiny and wonderful on the email. It looks nice on the outside. We all know it's a fake. It's not the real thing. So how can we know? How can we be certain that if we are a true believer in Christ, how can we know what is absolutely true in such uncertain times? Well, all throughout this letter, John actually gave ways to evaluate and examine your own life to be sure. He gave doctrinal tests. Do you have the right view of man as sinful? Do you have the right view of Jesus Christ, who he is and why he came? He also gave what is called moral tests. These have to do with your obedience to the law of God and to Christ. It also examines your love for others versus the love for the world and ultimately your love for God. If you pass the test, if you believe the right things about yourself as a sinner and the right things about Jesus Christ as Savior, you can have certainty. You see, faith, love, and holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. Only if God has given us a spirit that we are able to believe, to love, and to obey. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ and loves and does righteousness thereby gives evidence that he has been born of God. To fail the test is to stand self-exposed. We may still claim to be Christian, to know God and to have life, but John insists that our verbal expression will show in our conduct over time. So John wants you to have certainty. God wants you to have certainty. And as his letter draws to a conclusion, John is giving us five final assurances. Five absolute certainties that are true of Christians. Five certainties that are yours if you are a Christian. Now, number one, God wants you to have certainty of eternal life. Verse 13 says, I write these things, and you ask yourself, what things, John? These things being the whole letter. Essentially, he's writing the whole letter to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's talking to true believers, to those who have come to a personal faith in Christ. And he's writing that they may know that they have eternal life. He wants them to have full assurance of their salvation in Christ. Now, many people who believe in the name of the Son of God are not sure that they have eternal life. Charles Spurgeon, he puts it like this. You have the milk of faith, but God wills that you should have this cream of assurance. Therefore, John has this purpose in mind. He wants them to know and he wants them to have assurance that they are children of God. And one of the key words in the sentence is have. That you have it right now. If you are a true Christian, you have eternal life. It's a present tense reality. You are in possession of it now. Many people would argue that you cannot be this sure about possessing eternal life now. This assurance. Take the Roman Catholic Church for example. According to them, you can't have certainty that about where you go when you die. You can't know for sure that you have eternal life. Now imagine that. Imagine the implications that must have in your relationship with God. Not knowing that you have eternal life. Not knowing where you're going to go when you die. Living in the fear of uncertainty. What will happen? How would that influence the way you think about sin and deal with sin? Every time you sin, you start to doubt. What becomes the basis of your assurance? Is it not how well you behave? Or how much you pay for your sins? Or how many times you've gone to church or sat in a Bible study? Now, as you go to the park outreach we have on Mondays, or you go to campus at the university when we do evangelism outreach, or maybe even at work or with family, wherever, and you start to interact with people about this idea of eternity and where you go when you would die, and you might hear a response like, I think I'm going to heaven. As if it's this optional thing that we wonder about. We can't be casual when it comes to knowing when you're going to have eternal life or not. You need to be sure. That's why the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. Now look at your present circumstances. Knowing that you have this assurance is going to bring you comfort during dark times. It helps us when we get that call when someone just died. It helps us when we find out we have terminal cancer. It helps us as we carry our cross. And the first way John wants you to encourage his readers is for them to know that they have been united to Christ forever. I mean, there's a lot at stake. But how can you know? How can you be sure? How could this first century church receiving this letter be sure? And as John says, that's why I wrote the epistle. Measure yourself against the word of God. Ask yourself, are you obeying the commands of Christ? Are you loving God? Do you love others and not the world? Are you confessing Jesus as God? Are you practicing righteousness? Are you experiencing the internal confident witness of the Holy Spirit? If you're saying yes, you can be sure. Now verses 13 and 20 are connected. Look at what it says down at verse 20 in the middle of verse 20. It says, "We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We are in Christ who is eternal life." By some miracle, absolute capital letters, grace from God, the very life of Christ given to us to be ours forever. A sinless, perfect, holy, and righteous life. This is a Christian certainty. The very life of God given to us. But if we look around us, we see that's not quite the case here. We are still in our fallen flesh. We are still tainted by the sin of this world. We are constantly looking for more proof, more evidence, more certainty that are having in this eternal life. Now, one man wrote this story. He says, "An elderly man said to Mr. Ironside, 'I will not go on unless I know I'm saved. Or else it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness, something I can't be mistaken about.' Now Ironside replied, 'Suppose you had a vision of an angel who told you your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough to rest on?' 'Yes, I think it would. An angel should be right.' Ironside continued, 'But suppose on your deathbed Satan came and said, "I was that angel, transformed to deceive you." What would you say?' The man was speechless. Ironside then told him that God has given us something more dependable than a voice of an angel. He has given us His Son, who died for our sins, and He has testified in His word that He, if we trust Him, all our sins are forgiven. Now Ironside read 1 John 5:13, "That you may know that you have eternal life." Then he said, "Is that not enough to rest on? It is a letter from heaven expressly to you." God's Spirit used that to bring assurance to the man's heart. We can have this confidence, full assurance of our faith, because the Word of God says we can. And there's going to be a day when God will judge the world for its rebellion, and those who are in Christ are secure, and the full manifestation of this eternal life will happen. That's how we are able to love God and love others now. That's how you are able to not be of the world, although you're living in it. That's how we are able to be slaves to righteousness now. It's because we have the Holy Spirit in us, the Spirit of Christ in us, the confident witness of the Spirit in us. And we are waiting for a day when all this will be fully unveiled. Now, apart from the Spirit of Christ in me, I will be in the world, hating my brothers, hating the Word of God, possessing a life of judgment and condemnation. Now, you might be sitting here today uncertain if you're going to get paid at the end of the month. You might be uncertain about your marriage. You might be uncertain about your health, but you can be certain that if you are a true born-again believer in Christ, that you possess this eternal life. Those who are true believers in the name of the Son of God. Now, how would that change your life if you know that you have eternal life? How does it influence your decisions? How does it influence your relationships? How does it influence your evangelism? How does it influence your devotion to God? You see, a confident Christian is an effective Christian, but his confidence is not in himself. And the devil is opposed to this. He wants you to doubt. This is a classic strategy of Satan. The more you doubt your salvation, the more you mull over it and think of it instead of being useful and effective in your service to the Lord. It's time wasted. It's like an army marching into battle. They all look the same, geared up in their armor and ready for service, but half of them don't even know where they're going, what they're supposed to do. They're uncertain what lies ahead. Now the devil doesn't mind if you're one of them, thinking you're part of the group, when you have no certainty where you are marching to. Now imagine a church filled with believers that enjoy the certainty that they have eternal life with God. That's going to do something to our church, right? It should make us a thankful church. It should make us long for the return of Christ. It takes out the sting of death, because Christians know how to process death. It makes us evangelists, compassionate to those who do not possess this eternal life. It should make us a loving church, and it should make us a joyful church. John writes in 1 John chapter 1 verse 4, "I write these things that your joy may be complete." God wants you to be certain about your present relationship with Him and the current reality of the very life of Christ in you. And this is our eternal confidence. It is true forever. What a stunning reality. We are in Christ and Christ in us, and this is to be ours forever if you are a true born-again believer in Christ. You know, the religious world, it tries to wear its assurance with a little badge they put on you. And they walk around with the badge on their shirt, shows to everyone, this is who I am. This is where my assurance lies. But for the Christian, God has put that assurance in you. The very life of Christ in you. Now let's look at our second certainty. God wants us to have certainty that He hears our prayers. Look at the way verse 13 and 14 connect. Because we have certainty that we have eternal life, John now says that we can have certainty that God hears our prayers. Now we acknowledge that this side of eternity, we still have problems. Even though we can have certainty that we possess eternal life. We struggle with sin, we struggle with doubt. We have issues and concerns to deal with. But our confidence is this. We can go to God with all these concerns when we can ask boldly. Not only do we have confidence in eternal life, but right here and now, we have confidence to access God in prayer. Now there's a fundamental difference between the way an unbeliever approaches God and how a assured believer approaches God. In my previous job, in my previous line of employment, in the last couple of months, I had to train up the guy who's going to take over my position. Now, over the course of a few years, I've built up relationships with people in the industry. So when I go see them for business, it was a normal thing for me to do. As I took the new guy along with me, as we walked into the office, he wasn't feeling very comfortable at all. He didn't want to do any of the talking, even though he's the guy that needs to take over my job. He wanted me to do all the talking first. Similarly with us as Christians, we know who we talk to. This is our Father. We know who we are going to. The unbeliever has no such confidence as he goes to talk to the Father. The unbeliever has no assurance that God will hear his prayers, especially when he doesn't pray according to the will of God. Now, verse 14 and 15, John writes this. And, knowing that we have this eternal life, this is the confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked of him. It says that we can ask anything. I mean anything. But God qualifies that statement right at the end of the verse, according to his will. Now we can ask anything with full confidence and assurance that God will hear us, hear our prayers, and he will answer them if we pray according to his will. Now, the temptation is to think that I can ask God to give me what I want from a selfish and worldly perspective. This is the way unbelievers pray. A job that will give me more money. That is my certainty. That is my security. That will bring me assurance. Or what about a house that makes my family feel safe? If I get that, that will give me my security. But this is the prayer of false assurance. People think they are right with God and can ask God for all these worldly things except expecting that he will hear their prayers. But the Christian knows. The Christian prays according to the will of God. A confident Christian is a Christian that prays. He prays because God, he understands who he is talking to. He prays because he has certainty of eternal life that produces confidence in asking God for help while still living this side of eternity. Now, there are many examples throughout the Bible of what biblical prayers look like. If we are praying that the gospel goes out and that God will raise up more churches and his word will be proclaimed, we can have confidence in those prayers because we know it's a biblical prayer. In the Gospel of John, in John 15:7, Jesus himself says it another way. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So are you praying biblical prayers? Is God's word transforming the way you pray? If so, you have the full assurance that God hears them and will answer them. Now if you go one page back in this letter of John to 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 21. John explains this idea of confidence before God another way. He says, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have the confidence before God. In other words, if our hearts are right, our conscience is clear, we have the confidence to go before God, and then in verse 22, and ask whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because, here's another qualifier, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. You see, John keeps repeating these themes and tests throughout this whole letter. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you keep His commandments, love the brothers which follow salvation, you can ask whatever you want in line with the will of God and you will receive it. You have confidence or assurance before God that He hears your prayers and He will answer them. Now as we read on, in verse 16 and 17, we come to a difficult portion of Scripture. Verses 14 and 15 are a matter of petition, asking God in prayer, whereas verses 16 and 17 is a matter of intercession. Now John writes, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Well, let me start by saying what I think this does not mean. John is not saying that there's this type of sin that does not lead to death. That's kind of okay if we did that sin, because it's not going to lead to death. A sin that's not that bad. We know that's not true because in verse 17 he says, all wrongdoing is sin. Here we find someone that is interceding and praying for someone else. Someone who is confidently approaching God in prayer on behalf of another. He understands he has eternal life and he understands that he has his confidence to go before God. If it has become evident that this person has fallen into sin, we can pray and God will give them life. God will answer that kind of prayer. But this leaves us with the question, what is the sin that leads to death? Well, I think in the greater context of 1 John, it seems to indicate that those who are now referred to as the Antichrist, those who willingly, totally reject that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, are those who commit the sin that leads to death, and there's no hope for them of being cleansed through Christ. But it's hard to know exactly what the sin is that leads to death. What we do know and what we see from this passage is there's a contrast. Sin not leading to death, that prayer God will answer. But sin that leads to death, God will not answer. And we should not expect God to answer that prayer to be answered. But the main point is this. Is that God gives assurance that Christians can confidently come to Him in prayer with full confidence that He will hear and answer our prayers if we pray according to His will. If we pray not according to His will, like the sin that leads to death, we should not expect God to answer that prayer. So maybe look at your own prayer life. Do you have this confidence as you go to God in prayer? Do you go in believing in this assurance we have before Him? Are you praying biblical prayers? Are you praying in line with the will of God? Are you interceding on behalf of others and committing them to prayer if it has become evident that they are stuck in sin? Or is your prayer life a bit shaky, lacking any confidence because you feel guilt and shame over your own sin? Well, I think John knows this, and he thinks this is probably something his readers need to understand. And this is why he says he's going to remind us of our privileged position in Christ in these last three verses. Look at verse 18. We know. Verse 19. We know. Verse 20. We know. John really wants us to know. Our third assurance, or absolute certainty, is that we have victory over sin. So number three, God wants us to have certainty that we have victory over sin. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But He, Jesus, who was born of God, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. John knows and God knows that we lack confidence in believing we have eternal life as it shows in the way we pray. I know my own life. Many times, instead of running to God in prayer, I run away because the guilt and shame I experience due to my sin. But when I have to go back to what I know the Scriptures say, I go to God's Word, and God's Word helps me to distinguish what is right and what is wrong. To not be emotional in what is confusing. Because this is what we do. We get confused. We trust our own feelings more than the Word of God. Beginning in verse 18, he says, everyone who has been born of God. Now this is referring to the regenerate, born-again believer. This is a believer with a new nature, transformed, who has moved from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. Even Nicodemus in John chapter 3 did not understand what it meant to be born again. This is a person who possesses eternal life. This is a person who came to believe in the certainties of Scripture. When you became a believer, you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because by the grace of God, you came to the conviction and belief that all God's promises were true. You came to the conviction that what God said about you is true. You came to the conviction that what God has done through Jesus Christ on your behalf is true. What God says about eternal judgment and eternal forgiveness was true. You came to the conclusion that all these things are certain, embracing the truth of the gospel, and you put your trust in Christ because of that belief and certainty in His Word, made clear to you through His Spirit. And it's said that this born-again believer does not keep on sinning. We have victory over sin. Now John explains this idea all throughout his letter. It's a recurring theme that comes back in and out, over and over. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Therefore, the new birth brings about new behavior, a life marked by righteousness. We don't keep on sinning, in other words, make a practice out of sinning, because we are now practicing righteousness." One commentator, he puts it like this: "The divine nature within the regenerate believer asserts itself against all evil. It is impossible for him to make a practice of sin. We are children of God, and sin is abnormal and unnatural to us." Can you say this with confidence? It does not mean that we are without sin. Back in 1 John 1, verse 8 to 10, we see that he writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Therefore we know that we have sin in us." But John is here talking about a present tense, a continual persistence in sin. Sin and the child of God is therefore incompatible. They can occasionally meet more often than we would like, but they cannot live in harmony. So both in chapter 3 and in our text, John is saying that the new birth has obvious new results, namely a righteous life. While true believers do fall into sin, they cannot live in it indefinitely. The changed nature results in changed behavior. It's like a pig. When a pig falls into mud, he loves it. He swims around in it, and he doesn't want to get out. But when a sheep falls into the mud, he wants to get out immediately. He wants to get washed off, and he wants to avoid that in the future. So it is with the child of God. I believe that a big part of the problem when it comes to doubting this reality, doubting that Christians do not live in a habitual pattern of sin, is that we have a misunderstanding about what the Bible teaches about justification and sanctification. Now the Bible tells us, when you become a believer, you are forgiven of all your sin. Christ took all God's wrath on your behalf for the rest of your life. We are justified once and for all. But He's also sanctifying us, helping us grow in our Christ likeness, helping us grow in becoming more like Jesus. The person who gets confused between the two might think that he needs a certain quantity of faith to be right with God. But here's our problem. Here's what happens. We start comparing ourselves with others in the church. Someone that's new to the faith compares him to someone that's been a Christian for a longer period of time, and then he sees he's not on the same level, he gets confused, and doubt sets in. Now the Bible says our faith is as small as a mustard seed, that is enough to justify you once and for all. So there are degrees and levels in our sanctification, and progressively over time becoming more like Christ, but not in our justification. That's done once. So instead of comparing ourselves with others, we compare our lives to the Word of God. That is what John has been telling his readers all along throughout this letter. We have certainty that we are Christians. And John is saying this certainty can be confirmed through the evidences of a changed life. One man puts it like this: If faith is the root, then assurance is the flower. A person who is assured of his right standing before God is a person growing in holiness. The more you understand how secure you are in Christ, the more holy your life is, and you desire to know the Word of God. Love others and love God. Think about those moments when you've actually been able to resist temptation over a significant period of time. Those times where you have seen yourself respond differently in hardships and challenges. Now, how can we have such confidence that we have victory over sin? Well, John tells us, look at the rest of that verse, the second half of verse 18. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. John just explained that we have victory over sin, but again, knowing that his readers would need more certainty, he goes on to tell them how this is possible. He who was born of God, referring to the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus himself, who came in the flesh to die for your sins, who rose from the dead, is keeping you and protecting you. Now in this verse, John traces the assurance in the fact that Jesus keeps the Christian. The devil no longer has a grip on your life. We have been set free from that bondage due to Christ. Now here's the picture. The reason why Satan doesn't have a hold on you, why you can't get a firm grip on your life, because it's because the two hands of Jesus doesn't allow him to get in. I almost want to say it's like when you go down in prayer, you keep your hands like this. It's a good reminder that Jesus is keeping you. The devil can't get you. He might come after you. He might try to get you back. But he can't, because Jesus is keeping you safe. Now this is mentioned in other parts of the Bible as well. Let me give you one example. At the end of Jude, in verse 24, there's this tribute of praise to the Lord. The author of Jude writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." It's not just that God wants to keep you, it's that he's able to keep you. This is a certainty. God is able to keep you from stumbling and will make you stand in the presence of his glory. He who is faithful to justify you is also faithful to preserve you. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." Or even a better one, this is my favorite, 2 Timothy 4 verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." So not only are we certain that Christ is the one who keeps us, but the verse says that we can be certain the evil one does not touch us. I guess we're untouchable after all. It's not just a feeling when you become a believer. It's a certainty every day going forward. How can you imagine the joy this must bring to the readers of John as they read this letter? Is this certainty bringing joy to you as you consider your relationship with Christ? So far we've seen that we have certainty that we possess eternal life. We have certainty that God hears and answers our prayers. And we have victory over sin because God protects us and keeps us from the evil one. And now John moves on to the next certainty in verse 19. Number 4. God wants us to have certainty that we are his children. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now this is a restatement of chapter 2 verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You see, there's no middle ground here. You are either of God and separate from this evil world, or you are of the world and you lie in the arms of the evil one. This is a firm warning, but this is also a sad reality. The picture is not of people desperately trying to escape the clutches of the evil one. Rather, they lie quietly in his arms, oblivious to their tragic position. As 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world," meaning Satan, "has blinded their minds." For the Christian, however, because we know that God is our Father, we enjoy the rights and privileges of being a child of God. And one of them is the certainty. Ben and Cara, they are my children. I clothe them, we clothe them, we take care of them, we love them, we nurture them. We can't do that for all the kids in the church. We do it for them because they are our children. Because we love them, we care for them. Similarly, the Christian knows God is his Father. The Christian knows and has a similar certainty that he's going to take care of them. The unbeliever does not. Now let me just add this. John is not saying that we can't enjoy the things of this world. He's not saying that if you have a car, you're of the devil. He's not saying that if you have a nice house, you're of the devil. But as we have seen and been taught from Luke these last couple of weeks, hypocrisy, materialism, and greed are great threats, and specifically threats to our assurance of salvation. The evil one wants you to think you're a Christian, and he wants you to fool those around you as well. He wants to use greed and the things of this world, the things that lie under his influence, to distract you from knowing that you are a true Christian. So beware. But given the fact that we live in a time where it's hard to distinguish between true Christians and false Christians, especially in a very religious country, it would not be wrong to ask, do you even know this? Are you aware of these threats? Is there a fundamental difference between your priorities and goals than those of your non-Christian neighbor? Are you living for God and His glory and kingdom? Or do you just attend church services a little bit more than the rest of the population here in Pretoria? If you are of this world, you are under the control of the evil one. He has a grip on your life. You are being kept by him, and you don't even know it. But those who are born of God, those who are not of this world, live in certainty that they are God's children. Now lastly, number 5. God wants us to be certain that he came to give us knowledge and understanding. God wants us to be certain that he came to give us knowledge and understanding. This is the very essence of the Christian life. This is what the false teachers, the so-called antichrist, got wrong. This is what shook the foundation of this early church. Those who did not understand that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, God in the flesh, fully man and fully God. Verse 20 says, "And because you are not of this world but of God, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Now John and his fellow apostles recognized Jesus as the Son of God because he had opened their eyes. Not only did they know that the Son of God has come, but also in this verse he says, he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. This is not just head knowledge, this is heart knowledge. We now have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Without the supernatural gift of understanding, we cannot know God. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." All this time, John is saying, we know, we know, we know. And the only way we know is because Jesus came so that we can know. God in the flesh came to bring us understanding. This divine gift of understanding brings us into this personal relationship with the true God. The word true here means genuine or authentic. He is the only genuine God. All others are fakes and imposters. Now church, this is closer to home than we might think. There are people out there who deny that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. There are those who walk around in our neighborhoods, who come to our doors and knock on our doors, who want to come into our homes and tell us that Jesus was just a man. That he was the Son of God, but just a man with special attributes due to the help of the Spirit. Those who get on stages and tell you that they are Jesus. They are the anointed ones. Then there are those who totally deny that Jesus ever existed. That he is a fictional tale to make people feel good about themselves. Or those who make Jesus out to be whom they want him to be. A fairy tale God who exists to give them what they need. The love and comfort they need. The success they need. The healing they need. You see, if you get Jesus wrong, you get Christianity wrong. John then adds, We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This we have seen all throughout the text. It is the abiding relationship that John has spoken of so often. We dwell in God through Jesus Christ. This is a Christian certainty. He also adds, He is the true God and eternal life. Now we have already looked at this in our first certainty. Eternal life is to know personally the only true God through His Son. If you don't know Him, you don't have eternal life. Christ came, gave us His life, gave us His Spirit so that we can sit here today with our Bibles open and understand the Word of God. Christ came and died to be raised from the dead so that you can have certainty. To have certainty that we are in Him. Christ who is eternal life. As Spurgeon would say again, away with your doctrine of alive in Christ today and dead tomorrow. Why do we live as if we don't know this? As if we are so uncertain. 1 John 5:11 sums it up. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you get Jesus wrong, you get it all wrong. Then you should be uncertain. So the question is, do you have the Son? The true Christian says yes, and therefore enjoys their certainty that he has eternal life. That God hears and answers our prayers. That we have victory over sin and that God keeps us from the evil one. That we are a child of God and we are no longer of this world. And that God has come to give us understanding. This certainty. No other God can do this. No other God can give you assurance of eternal life. And I think that's why right here at the end in verse 21, John says, little children, keep yourself from idols. In other words, little children, keep yourselves from trusting, obeying, and following, and worshipping anyone or anything else than God Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ. Having this firm assurance of certainty is going to make you joyful. It's going to make you resist temptation. It's going to give you confidence in evangelism. It's going to strengthen your prayer life and make your life Christ-centered. Now I thought about another illustration of this right towards the end. And it's like, as if you write, imagine you write out your CV. You're going to write out your CV, because your CV represents who you are, right? This is who you tell the world, this is who I am on paper. All right? But now when you say, do you have a car? Can you travel? Do you have a car? You can maybe say, no, but I know where I'm going. I have eternal life. You might say, when they ask for skills and experience, well, victory over sin. You might ask, how's your communication skills? Well, access to God in prayer, confidently. You might say, they might ask you, references, who's your reference? Well, Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself. I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. Amen. What a blessed assurance we have. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that we can trust in your word. Lord, help us not to go one day further doubting our assurance that we are in Christ if we have believed in the name of the Son of God. Lord, help us to understand this mighty work you have done, sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins that we can have a personal relationship with you. Lord, help us to take this good news out to those who think they are Christians, to those around us who think they know the living God, but they don't. They have this false assurance. And Lord, let us live lives with certainty. Certainty that we have been forgiven, and we are longing for that day, Lord, when all this will be unveiled, where we are going to be with Christ forever. What a glorious day that will be. What a blessed assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great, amen. Well, we usually take a few minutes now to respond to God's word, and one of the ways that we do that is we give you an opportunity to ask questions, but that's not quite fair for the first time someone preaches. So instead of asking Andre questions, I thought I could just take this moment to ask you three questions. And so I want you to just slow down here and think. That means I want you to even consider this as you think about your relationship with God. And the first question I want you to ask yourself is, are you sure? Are you certain? So even now, just in your hearts, think about your relationship with God, not the person next to you or someone else you know, but yourself. Are you sure that you have eternal life? Are you sure that you have access to God? Are you certain about the things that John speaks of? Are you sure? Do you have that kind of rock solid conviction? If not, why not? And if so, why? So the first question is, are you sure? Because that's what this whole sermon was about. Are you sure? Do you have assurance? And the second question is, why do you have assurance? Or why don't you have assurance? Some of you, you are sure, but you shouldn't be. You are sure, but you don't have any reason to be sure. Because you don't really know Jesus, or because your life is stuck in sin. But if you are sure, why are you sure? If someone asks you, why are you sure that if you died today, you have eternal life? Why are you sure that God listens when you pray? Why are you sure that you have victory over sin? What would be the reason you would give? That's very important. If you don't know the answer to that question, that's what church is for. That's one of the reasons we're here. Ask someone. Ask someone at the church, how can I be sure? And then the third question is, if you don't have this assurance, what should you do? What should you do? What will you do? If you're sitting here and you're not sure about the most important things in life, what should you do? Obviously, one thing Satan's going to want to see happen when you leave this place is that you get distracted. Turn on the TV, put in the earphones, listen to songs, forget about this kind of issue. But it's the most important issue in the world. So if you are here, you're listening to all this talk about assurance, you look at your life and you're like, hey, I am uncertain. There's one thing I know, I am uncertain. I've talked to a lot of people and I've asked them, if you died, would you know you'd go to heaven? And they'd say, I don't know. If that's your answer, you need to know. There's a whole book of the Bible written that you might know. And not just that, that you might know you have an actual relationship with God right now. So if you don't know, what will you do? And if you do know, how will you live? Look, there's a lot of things in the world that we're uncertain about. But imagine, what if you were sure that you were going to live in God's presence forever? What if you were certain that when you spoke, God listened? What if you knew without a doubt that you had victory over sin? What would that do in you? How would that change you? So those are the three questions. Maybe you didn't have time to think of them very much right now because I'm such a talker. But think, do I have assurance? If so, why? If not, why not? And then how will I live? And then we're going to have gospel communities this week, small groups that get together. Come with your answers to those questions, to your gospel community. And talk about this with your brothers and sisters here at the church. Consider the difference that this kind of assurance should make on our life. I mean, what good news that God gives us assurance. And I know that some of you might want people to pray for you. about this kind of issue. So please, if you have, if you want prayer, Alan is right up here. I'm around. Others are around. If you want someone to pray for you about assurance, that's why we're here as a church. We want to pray for you about these things. And if you do have this kind of assurance, think about how it should change your life and rejoice that you serve a God who has you in His hands. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And Jude says this. He says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." Now that's a little hint as to why Christians have assurance. Non-Christians have assurance because they think they're so strong. Christians don't have assurance for that reason. Listen to this again, just so you get it. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And His people said, Amen.